Well, please turn with me tonight to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, and Job is going to answer the harshest so far of his comforters, Bildad the Shuhite, who has said openly and cruelly what the others are thinking, that God has punished Job's children and delivered them into the hand of their transgression, that Job is, in fact, one who forgets God, that the godless will perish in their hope. And he has, of course, encouraged Job to seek God, plead with the Almighty for mercy, and concludes chapter 8 with verses 20 through 22 by saying, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so." In other words, as we have said from the beginning, Job subscribes to the same limited theology of his comforter friends, in that God rewards the just and punishes the wicked. The test for Job is in figuring out what different thing is going on here that completely shatters his previous understanding of God. He does not know about the contest between God and Satan. He does not know that he himself is being tested to demonstrate that he is in fact a righteous man who will not curse God. And so he asks a question in verse 2 that has become one of the most oft-quoted verses in the book of Job. "But how can a man be in the right before God?" And that is a good verse to memorize, because it is the verse that ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ answers. We can only be in the right before God by receiving by faith the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Job is saying, however, there is no way that a mere sinful, created being can possibly be in the right before an all-righteous, all-sovereign, all-powerful God. And he goes on to demonstrate that. But this is the question that is at the heart of the gospel itself. How can a man be in the right before God? Well, according to Job, it's absolutely impossible. And he will demonstrate that. And what we know this side of the cross is that, praise God, it is possible as far as the status of a human being is concerned. You and I can be regarded not only as if we had never sinned, but as if we had positively obeyed every commandment of God, because God sees us in Jesus Christ. He has imputed our sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to us. And so this is a case where we have progressive revelation in Scripture, and Job understands enough about the character of God and enough about the power of God and the sheer force and might of God that no one who's going to be a mere creature is going to best God or trump God or be on an equal level with God or be right in his eyes. He says in verse 3, "If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." Now, this is where the book enters into its courtroom language, because the idea of contending and answering questions and summoning, which we will read about in verse 16, these are all words from the law court. And the idea here is that if Job were in a court of law facing God, his accuser, then Job could not answer him once in a thousand times. You and I have seen defense attorneys cross-examine a witness. We've seen prosecuting attorneys put someone on the witness stand, and we have seen them peppered with questions and brought to a state of confusion, and we have seen the frustration that is theirs when they cannot deal with every question that is being asked them. And Job says, that's what would happen to me. If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. And it is very important, I think, as we see Job beginning this section of complimentary praise to God, that he does reverence him. This needs to come through as we read what Job says. He has, as a truly God-fearing man, the highest possible regard for God. And so he gives here a great and vivid hymn of praise, like we find at so many points in the book of Job. He says he's wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? And, of course, you immediately think when you read that verse of that old heart hardener himself, Pharaoh. And you think of others in Scripture that lifted up their hands against the Most High and were unable to succeed. And one of the things that we have to take heart personally from a verse like that is that when we're very disillusioned and disappointed with God, we mustn't yield to the temptation to harden our hearts before God. It's amazing. Somewhere in the wicked hearts of all sinful creatures, there is a desire to snub that which you think has spurned you. It goes all the way from my cats, when we have returned from a vacation, who won't have anything to do with us for an hour or so because they want to display their hot displeasure at us for leaving them, to the way that we human beings treat people who hurt us or betray us or are cruel to us. We simply don't want to speak to them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. And this is, unfortunately, the way that we, as people with residual sin in us, sometimes treat God as well, isn't it? We just become hard to him. We don't want to talk to him about the problem. We spurn him. We are not going to give him any attention anymore. And there's nothing more foolish that you can do. You're only hurting yourself. The best thing to do is begin to read the Psalms and see how the psalmists pour out their complaints to God, how they talk to God, and how they ask God for mercy, and they ask God to change their hearts, and so on. You cannot harden yourself against God as a warrior. You cannot harden yourself against God as one of his saints and succeed. So, just leaving aside that parenthetical statement, let's put it this way. If you're tempted to harden yourself against God and be upset with God and feel like God has wronged you, give it up. Give it up. Go somewhere else. in your spiritual walk than in giving God the cold shoulder. He is your Father. You need Him. You have the experience that you're going through because for some reason He wants to make you more like Jesus. He's got some sort of plan that we don't always understand. And He is quite capable of hearing your cries for understanding, mercy, and help, and strength. And I urge you to do that instead of not speaking for a while. Verse 5. He who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. There is a poetic image of the earth being founded on great pillars. And it may be this very allusion that God brings up to Job when he eventually speaks out of the whirlwind and asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Job refers to God's ability to shake the earth out of its place and make its metaphorical pillars tremble. And he is accurately gauging the power of God. Who commands the sun, and it does not rise? Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? This could refer to a Canaanite myth about Ashtaroth trampling the waves of the sea, or it could simply refer to the fact that the sea appears rumpled and crumpled with its waves as if footprints made that topography of the sea. Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South? What are the Pleiades, you astronomers?
A group of five very, very hot stars.
Okay. Group of
almost directly up.
Group of hot stars directly up, very bright. Of course, most of you know Orion with the three stars of his belt, the Great Bear. Scholars don't know what the Chambers of the South stands for, but I think as good a guess as any is that they would be the constellations that you and I can't see, that are only available to sight in the southern hemisphere. You have to go down there, for example, to see the Southern Cross. But there is here a picture of God who created the stars, and behind these patterns of the stars was his creation. Verse 10, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. In other words, his relationship with God has now changed. It's changed so that he's passing him by. There is not the closeness that Job once enjoyed. God has moved on and he cannot find him. He does not perceive him. I think that this is speaking in terms of his own perceived relationship with God. This is one of those times that many of you can testify to as Christians, when it has seemed that God has left you for a while in order to test you. You do not sense his presence as before. The heavens seem brass when you pray. This is a phenomena, as you well know, that is so frequent in the lives of Christians that it was even written up in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In, if you'll turn in your red hymnal on page 851, in chapter 5 on Providence, you'll see section 5 of chapter 5 where it says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin," and then I love this last part, "and for sundry other just and holy ends." Because we don't always know why God is doing it, but there's a nice catch-all summation that would cover every possibility. And if you felt that way before, you're probably one of the people who reads this section of the Westminster Confession and think, "I didn't know how those old dry-as-dust theologians could possibly come up with such an eloquent description of what has happened to me." But it's true, because it is a common experience of many Christians, and that's what Job is talking about. "He passes by me, and I see him not, or I behold him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing?" That phrase there, "who will say to you, who will say to him, what are you doing," might remind some of you of a great passage about God's sovereignty. Remember the passage where a similar phrase is used? No, that's in Jeremiah. I'm thinking of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, words of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, after he went insane, and then his reason returned to him, and he says in Daniel 34, "And I bless the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" What he's saying there, what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, and what Job is saying, is that God is accountable to no one. God is accountable to no one. And no one is going to dare say to him, what have you done? What are you doing? In verse 13, he says, "God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab." Rahab was a mythical sea creature. There are two of them mentioned in Job. There's Rahab and Leviathan. And this is, again, metaphorical language for one of the most powerful of foreign gods. And yet, those who worship that God, the helpers of Rahab, are bowed down by the anger of God. Job says in verse 14, "In view of such a God, all-powerful, an all-powerful creator, one who is answerable to no one, one who cannot be perceived if he does not want to be perceived, in view of all of this," he says in verse 14, "how then can I answer him, choosing my words with him?" Now before we go on to verse 15, let me just ask at this point, does anybody have any comment, has a thought occurred to anyone and, about anything we've looked at so far? Or is there any question or contribution you'd like to make? Because verse 14 leads us into a section here about the impossibility Job feels of talking to this God, laying out a case before this God, because he exceeds him in wisdom, might, strength, power. And he says, though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. Let me just start by saying that there are different ways of translating a couple of phrases in this verse. And some of you, perhaps, who are using the NIV will see that the verse is more hypothetical, more theoretical. Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. The ESV makes it more clear that Job considers himself to be in the right. Now, let's try to figure out what he means by that audacious statement. Though I am in the right. See, one of the things that has already been asked me after one of the studies on Wednesday night is, what did Job, if Job were righteous, then what did he repent of when he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes? Well, he wasn't repenting of anything that he had done up until the time of the contest in heaven. That's an extremely important point. When we come to that point at the end of the book of Job, when Job repents, you're not to think, aha, there was that secret sin all the time. I knew it. Those counselors were right. They finally got it out of him and he repented. That's not what's going on. What Job has to repent of will be some of the things that we will read tonight that he says about God. Hasty and imprudent words about the Lord. And they begin here in verse 15. But he doesn't have to repent of saying he's in the right. That may strike you as odd, but that's not one of the things he has to repent of. He is in the right in the way he understands it. What way does he understand it? Yes, Dave.
It's that he walked according to the knowledge that God has given him and not went after idols or hurt other people or stolen. He sacrificed. He loved his family. He was walking with the Lord.
He was a man of integrity, walking with the Lord. He's not claiming he's sinless. Don't read him as claiming he is sinless. He's not doing that. It will be clear that he doesn't believe that. What he's saying is, he literally has not done anything to deserve what's being done to him. And God would agree. God would agree. That is the whole point of this test. Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. He's too big. He has too many arguments. He'll crush me. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. Now, the Hebrew simply says judge. And the ESV has interpreted the word to mean accuser at this point. You see, a judge in the Old Testament was one who found for this side or the other side. The judge was like a mediator. The judge judged one's accusation against another. And so that is what we so often find in the Psalms. The psalmist is saying, you know, I will plead my case and the judge will find for me and so on. But it is not the judge himself who has something against the defendant. It is simply the judge who's hearing the case and deciding who is right. So the question is, and it's simply a matter of interpretation, Is Job thinking of God as judge here, or is he thinking of God not as one who is hearing a case? See, Job doesn't know of any other accuser. We know of an accuser. We know who the accuser is. We know it's Satan. But Job is not aware of that. And so as far as he is concerned, and he wouldn't be asking for mercy for Satan, from Satan anyway. So what he's doing is picturing God as more than judge, as the one who has something against him. He doesn't know what, but as the one who is accusing him of something, therefore all of this stuff is happening to him. So like I say, I'm not going to particularly defend the translation accuser there, but that is the idea, that the accuser is more personally bringing charges against Job than a judge would. And so he's saying, I can't face such a man. I can't face such a being. I've got to simply appeal for mercy. He said, if I summoned him and he answered me, this is courtroom language again, if I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. Now, do you see that there is a very, very serious crisis of faith going on here? Because he's saying that even if we got together in court, I'm not sure that he would listen to my voice because of all that he's doing to me now. He's crushing me with a tempest, multiplying my wounds without cause, and Job doesn't know of any cause as to why he should be doing it. He will not let me get my breath. Again, it was like he said back in 7:19, how long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? I can't get my breath. But he fills me with bitterness. And so he is now beginning to doubt that God would even listen to him if he had his day in court. This is where the accusations are growing intemperate because of his suffering. Yes, Michael?
I was just read, mindful of Peter's words when Jesus approached him and he stated to our Lord, depart from him from sinful man. And seems to be what Job might even have in mind when he's stating this, possibly because even in Isaiah's own words, you know, he acknowledged that, you know, he was ruined, a man of unclean lips, and you know, he repented to dust and stricken.
Well, see, I think that that will be Job's reaction at the end of the book when God reveals it to him.
That seems to be hard to put in words. I'm sorry. That passage you brought up at the end of Job does seem to have a certain amount of weight towards repentance Job needed to repent of. I was just mindful of what Peter said to our Lord.
Well, that's right. And I think that the reaction of Peter and the reaction of Isaiah and the reaction that we will eventually see in Job are the reactions of people who find that God is greater than they thought. God's greater than they knew.
Yes.
I believe that that's going to be our reaction when we see him face to face. And this is this is a very, this is where Job begins in his pain and emotion and frustration at God passing him by and not being able to know why he's done this. Job is really beginning to become very intemperate, and we have to understand that that will happen to those who are suffering greatly, and it certainly is a temptation for us. He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. And again, he does not mean sinless. He means that he has been a person who has walked in integrity and has not, as far as he knows, done anything to bring all of this suffering on himself. He says, I am blameless. I regard not myself. In other words, he's not saying I'm self-righteous. He's stating how he is as far as he knows, as honestly as he can. There's no braggadocio here. There's no boasting. And there's no false modesty. He says, I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. And that's hard, it's hard to know exactly what that phrase means in verse 22. It is all one. I tend to connect it with what follows. Commentators tend to connect it also with what's gone before, but it's very hard to see that. It makes more sense to say it is all one, therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. It seems to be a way of Job's saying, it doesn't matter how you live. And so here, he is coming to the point where it's just right on the edge of saying, God is unfair. It does not matter how you live, because God is going to destroy both the blameless and the wicked. In other words, it's all one to God. He's not really making those kinds of distinctions. Now, of course, the opposite side of that is the fact that Jesus said, your heavenly Father sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. So he blesses both the good and the wicked. He blesses both the just and the unjust. And we certainly know from natural disasters, such as tornadoes and earthquakes and fires and the 9/11 disaster, that Christians die along with non-Christians. Christians, in that sense, are destroyed along with the wicked. But, of course, the great difference is that even in these disasters, Christians have a different plan in the sight of God. They're fulfilling a different purpose, and they have a different destination. They go directly into the presence of the Lord when they die. And so Job is saying something that in one sense is true, that he destroys both the blameless and the wicked, but in another sense, it is not true, because he is saying he treats the wicked and the blameless alike when it comes to judgment. And that's not true. That's not true. He doesn't treat the wicked and the blameless alike when it comes to judgment. Furthermore, he is accelerating his charges here. Verse 23, when disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. This is, of course, not true of God. The NIV puts it in an even more striking way. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. This is daring to charge God with cruelty. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. You read that verse, does that remind you of a verse in the New Testament? In 1 John, it says that the whole world lies in the arms of the evil one. The whole world lies in the arms of the evil one. In other words, Satan has a pseudo-sovereignty over this world. But of course, above him is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what Job is lamenting is the state of a cursed world, a cursed society on which cursed people dwell, and he is speaking as if that is all there is. He is not speaking now as if this earth that is given into the hands of the wicked is actually superintended by a good God. But of course, that's the essence of biblical teaching, that the Lord our God is king. He is king, and that he has given all authority into the hands of his Son, the Lord Jesus, in heaven and in earth. So when John can write to the church at Ephesus that the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one, he means something else entirely. He means that, yes, Satan is alive and well. Yes, depravity is thriving. Yes, there are wars and rumors of wars. Yes, there is evil and wickedness in high places and low places in the earth, and that is the way it always has been and always will be until the Lord Jesus returns. But above it all, God is enthroned. Above it all, Jesus is Lord. Above it all, he is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Job is not saying that. He is speaking almost as if God is like the God of the deists. God has just left the world into the hand of the wicked. And he says he covers the faces of its judges. What does that metaphor mean, that he covers the faces of his judges? When someone covers your face, what then is your problem? You can't see. And these judges can't see right from wrong, good from bad, fairness from unfairness. He's talking about wicked judges who punish the innocent and reward the guilty. And he's saying, God's done that. God's done that. If it is not he, who then is it? What Job has done at this point has become is that he has become a hyper-Calvinist. Yes.
Could he also be saying that the judges have their faces covered so they don't judge the wicked?
Okay, let me see. Let me find the verse. I think that in other words, are you saying do not judge the wicked with what they deserve?
I'm
saying the same thing.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. They do not judge the wicked with what they deserve. They do not give the righteous in a case what they deserve. They don't see. They don't distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil. And so he's saying, if it is not he, who then is it? Well, of course, Job at this point is teetering on the edge of unorthodoxy, but he's still orthodox enough so that it's better to agree with Job at this point than to agree with Christians who want to say God has nothing to do with any disaster. God has nothing to do with permitting any corruption. The devil does it. There's a dualism between God and the devil. The devil gets the upper hand sometimes, then God, you know, comes to his, snaps to attention, does something to quell the devil for a little while, and then the devil's up and at it again, and there's this constant tug of war. Many Christians believe that that's what life in the spiritual realm is like. A contest between two pretty much equal gods. And the bad things come from the devil, and the good things come from God. God doesn't have anything to do with the bad things, and Satan doesn't have anything to do with the good things. And Barnes & Noble has a whole other section of fairy tale books, if you believe that. But Job says, and rightly so, he covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? The problem is that you want to say to Job, yes, but. Yes, but. There's more than what you're saying. That states it too baldly. It is a half-truth that is stated as if it is the whole truth. And a half-truth that is stated as if it is the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. So, what is happening here is that Job is depicting God as cruel and indifferent and even mocking at the calamity of the innocent. I think that this is such a fascinating book because you can see Job thinking and getting exercised and going too far in his pronouncements about God, and then you can see a pause there before verse 25, and his mood begins to change, and he says, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. And then he says, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, indicating that he's tried to do that. He's tried to forget his complaint, put off his sad face, be of good cheer. I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know that you will not hold me innocent. Have you ever been afraid of suffering to come? Have you ever found it hard to trust God because you have been badly burned, badly hurt, and you're afraid of suffering in the future? I once knew a dear lady who had married again after her husband died. And most of the time, she was worried about whether or not her second husband was going to die. She couldn't even enjoy her second marriage by constantly thinking, I've lost one husband, oh, I'm going to probably lose this one too. And Job is afraid of his suffering. He knows that God will not hold him innocent. This is what Job is saying here, as you'll see, is that he's beginning to think that his behavior hasn't mattered. He's beginning to think that his behavior hasn't mattered. And isn't that a terribly dispiriting, disillusioning thing? To think, I've done so much, tried so hard, and it just hasn't mattered. None of it's mattered. And Job thinks that that's going to be true of his relationship with God. He says, I know you will not hold me innocent. See, Job knows that he's blameless, but he knows that God's going to find him innocent. Not going to find him innocent. God's going to find him guilty. And if God's going to find him guilty when he's been blameless, the next question is, why try? Why bother anymore? You ever been there? Sure you have. Why bother? So he says in verse 29, I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? You could almost hear him asking, why did I bother to be upright? Why did I bother to give sacrifices and burnt offerings to the Lord? Why did I bother to be a God-fearing man if all this was going to happen anyway? He says, if I wash myself with snow. And the idea is of the purity of snow. And cleanse my hands with lye. Yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. So he has worked himself up into thinking that his righteousness was useless, and that God is extremely arbitrary and even so cruel as to laugh at the innocent. He says in verse 32, and what he's saying, don't miss it. In verse 30, he's saying, if I got myself all cleaned up, you'd just knock me down again. You would plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. And he says, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. He knows he has no chance against the sovereign, almighty, powerful God. And he laments in verse 33, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Because Job is man, and God is God. What kind of being would Job need for an arbiter? A God-man. He would need a God-man. But he doesn't know of one. But we do. We do. We know of someone who has laid his hands on us both. Furthermore, we know of one who was absolutely blameless, more blameless than Job, more innocent than Job, sinlessly perfect, and yet was condemned by God. We know of someone who walked about with such purity that it was as if he had washed himself with snow and cleansed his hands with lye, and yet on the cross God plunged him into a pit and his own clothes abhorred him. We know of someone who is a mediator between God and man. The very thing that poor Job said there couldn't be, but the thing that he needed so desperately. So in answer to his question at the beginning of the chapter, how can a man be in the right before God? Job doesn't have the answer. But in his lament that there is no mediator, there's no arbiter, we can come to this passage from the New Testament. We can say, oh yes, there is. Oh yes, there is. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In the Gospel of John, there is a word that occurs about the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos. He is the Paraclete. And that word has been translated many ways. The Old King James Version translated it as comforter. The modern translations usually translate it simply as helper, because that's what it fundamentally means. If you just look at the Greek term, it's one called alongside to help. And the idea of comfort there that the King James translators used was not our modern idea of comfort. Do you happen to know what comfort meant in 1611?
Strengthen.
One to strengthen you. Wasn't one to make you all cozy and feed you a cup of tomato soup and toast your feet by the fire. It was one who would strengthen you. And this term, interestingly enough, was used in a variety of ways. It was used to mean a helper, an aid, an ally, alongside, to provide strength. But it also was used of lawyers, was used of attorneys. And so John could write in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." People have talked for years about hiring a Philadelphia lawyer. Let me tell you something, it's even better to have a Galilean lawyer. And we've got one. We've got one in court with the Father. And so what Jesus was saying when he said, "I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter, helper, or advocate," he's saying, you've got me with the Father. I'm going to pray the Father and he shall give you another one like me. Another advocate. And we find that this is the work of the Holy Spirit to make intercession for the saints as we pray. But our first advocate, the one that he is like, is, according to Hebrews 9:25, able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He makes intercession for us before the throne of God. And it is not so much, I don't think, that he is saying, "Well, Lord, he messed up again," or, "You see her problems, Father. Please have mercy on her." I don't think it's that. I think it's the very presence of Jesus, in whom we are by union with Christ, where God sees him as our representative, sees his blood as representing his death for us, and sees, basically, that his life stands for our life. We have a mediator, an advocate with the Father, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so Job says, "There's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." And he ends by saying about God in 34 and 35, "Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." In other words, he's saying, I'm not without fear in myself. I can speak without fear if these things happen. Well, brothers and sisters, they have happened. Because the great thing is that we not only have the arbiter, we not only have the advocate, we not only have the ultimate strengthener, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to lay his hands on us both, but God took his rod away from us and laid it on the arbiter. God took his rod away from us and chastened the mediator. And the dread of God needs no longer terrify us, because the dread of God terrified Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cried out, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He was very sorrowful. He was afraid. He offered up prayers and supplications to God with loud cries and tears. And God took his rod away from his elect. He took that which would cause us to fear him and have dread of him away from us. And he laid his rod on Jesus. He terrified Jesus. The mediator, the God-man, has taken our place. Therefore, when we come before God, we come in the name of a merciful high priest, who is not incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but who is in all points tempted like as we are. So as we read this passage about poor Job, let us go further and say, we do know something that Job did not know. We have something that Job did not know that he had, because, of course, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is retroactive to the Old Testament saints. But as far as the unfolding revelation of God, all Job had was a God that he knew somehow was displeased with him. He didn't know how. He didn't know why. He was ready to begin charging that God with cruelty and even sadism. Praise God that we are in the position to know that our God is not cruel. Our God is not ever sadistic. And how do we know this? Because we know about Jesus. We know about Jesus. God has revealed himself supremely and finally in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great blessing it is not only to rejoice that Jesus' life of righteousness has been imputed to us and we're able to answer that question, can a man be in the right before God? But yes, I can be. I am tonight. Isn't that bold of me? Can you answer it the same way? Yes, you're right in the sight of God tonight if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that the most amazing news you ever heard? Would you trade that for any other gospel? You're right in the sight of God tonight because of Jesus Christ. But here, we not only have the tremendous privilege of knowing that that life of righteousness has been imputed to us and that Jesus has borne the rod of God in place of us, we also have the privilege of having all of these accounts of the life of Jesus, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And what a comfort it is to know that's who our God is. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? He's like Jesus. Now, I hasten to add, he's like the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Revelation. But he is like Jesus. And therefore, we don't have to go into these awful, self-destructive, and dispiriting speculations about God, which Job was doing in his emotional pain. We know that he loves us. We know that all things work together for good. We know that he may chasten us. He may test us. He may allow us to suffer the consequences for sin. But none of those things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? We have a Savior who is for us tonight. We have the arbiter between us.